This fellow wrote one time, he said, "We were dressed and ready to go out for the New Year's Eve party. We turned on a nightlight, turned the answering machine on, covered our pet parakeet, and put the cat in the backyard. We phoned the local cab company and requested a taxi. The taxi arrived and we opened the front door to leave the house. The cat we put out in the backyard scoots back into the front door. We didn't want the cat shut in the house because she always tries to eat the bird. My wife goes out to the taxi while I went inside to get the cat." I hope I can get through this. "The cat runs upstairs with me in hot pursuit. Waiting in the cab, my wife doesn't want the driver to know that the house will be empty for the night. So she explains to the taxi driver that I will be out soon. He's just going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother. A few minutes later, I get into the cab. 'Sorry I took so long,' I said as we drove away. That stupid old thing was hiding under the bed." Get control now. I had to poke her with a coat hanger to get her to come out. She tried to take off, so I grabbed her by the neck. Then I had to wrap her up in a blanket and keep her from scratching me. But it worked. I drug her fat rear end downstairs and threw her out into the backyard. The cab driver hit a parked car. Happy Mother's Day. Oh, I tell you. You know, if you can't laugh at that, you're dead. Something wrong with you. Well, it is Mother's Day. Now, Mother's Day isn't a Bible holiday, but it's probably a very good holiday because the Bible does put a great deal of emphasis on motherhood. No question about it. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Proverbs in chapter 4. Proverbs 4. Now, after 50 years of trying to come up with a new Mother's Day sermon, you know, I put about every spin on motherhood that I could possibly think of over the years. I'm going to preach a different kind of message today. And the reason why is, it's been on my mind and heart for about 2 weeks, ever since we went on vacation. Here's Dorothy. Dorothy, Stan said some bad things about you while he...
That's why I'm sitting
with these guys. you know, preachers say, "Well, God told me this and God told me that." Well, I can't lay claim to a whole lot of that. But sometimes I think if you have a lasting impression with a thing, then maybe the Lord is in it, and that, I believe, would be the case today. Now, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1, "Hear ye, children, the instructions of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Let's go to Proverbs 31. And of course, this is a great chapter in the Word of God, dealing with the virtuous woman and some of the behavior and activities of a virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31 and verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, Lemuel is Solomon. That's who it is. And he indicates that his mother taught him some prophecy. What do you know about that? Let's skip down to verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Now, that's a description in part of the virtuous woman. Now, wisdom is often put in the context of the feminine. You know, mothers by necessity, if they're good mothers, just have to be wise. Isn't that right? You know, a step ahead. You know the deal. You know, maybe two or three steps ahead in some occasions. Mothers are given the responsibility of guiding their children into the halls of wisdom. Nothing should concern a mother more than the souls of her offspring. But sometimes it takes wisdom, if not always, to guide them in that direction. Let's go back to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Speaking of wisdom. Wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. You know, periodically it occurs to me most Christians have never won a soul to Christ. But your Bible says he that winneth souls is wise. I'll go a step further than that. One of the great difficulties and problems that we face in America today is we have seminary and Bible college professors and faculty members that have never won a soul to Christ. Never won a soul. They sit piously and pompously in large churches Sunday after Sunday. And folks can say, well, he's the Greek instructor, and he's the Hebrew instructor. He teaches theology, and he teaches homiletics, and he teaches apologetics and hermeneutics, and she teaches advanced English, and many of them have never won a soul to Christ. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. So maybe there are, and in no doubt there are, lots and lots of people in academia that are not wise. If you're going to take the Bible literally, and I do. He that winneth souls is wise. Tragically, there are pastors in America that have never won a soul to Christ. Never won a soul. He that winneth souls is wise. Well, fortunately for you, as just average, ordinary, regular, pew sitter, church member, Christian, You can be wise. You can be wise. He that winneth souls is wise. The first thing that really grabs my attention in the verse is the word winneth. You know, when you win, unless you're talking about the lottery, most winning requires effort, energy, preparation, planning. Does it not? Regardless of what you're endeavoring to be involved in, whatever it is, whether you're winning in an athletic event, or you're winning in an academic event, or if you're winning in business, or if you're winning in life in general, it requires those things. And so, he that winneth, you know, winning souls requires all of those things. Some preparation, some planning, some effort, and most of all, prayer. Prayer. I would challenge you today, if you really want to win a soul, to pray this way. I found this thing just about bulletproof. It works just every time. Begin your week by earnest prayer and say, God, give me, grant me, provide me with an opportunity to speak to someone this week concerning Jesus Christ. You'll be amazed what'll pop up. What'll transpire, what'll happen. If God senses that you're sincere in that, then He is willing to provide those opportunities. And the Bible is full of those very examples. So what I want to do today is out of the ordinary for Mother's Day, I suppose, but this is an out of the ordinary church. I don't like ordinary. It's dull and boring, isn't it? All right. What I want to do today is I just want to guide you or lead you through how to win someone to Jesus Christ. This isn't rocket science. Now, I know some people say, well, you know, I'm just not smart enough to do that. I don't know that I could, be that smart as to actually guide someone through the biblical steps to come to Jesus Christ. And I'm here to help you, and I'm not even from the government. Some of you, have any of you ever felt stupid? All right, I'm here to help you. You're probably not as stupid as you think you are. Let me illustrate. If you're feeling just a little bit stupid, let me help you understand that people of notoriety in Celebrityville sometimes are more stupid than you are. In 1995, Miss Alabama won Miss America. Her name was Heather Whitestone. She was asked a question. The question was, if you could live forever, would you and why? Here's her answer. I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever. But we cannot live forever, which is why I would not live forever. Now, if you can make sense out of that, God bless you. Mariah Carey. During an interview to become spokesperson for a federal anti-smoking campaign, said, smoking kills. If you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life. Maybe you're not so stupid. Maybe you're smarter than you thought you were. Winston Bennett, who was a University of Kentucky basketball forward, said, I've never had major knee surgery on any other part of my body. University of Kentucky was doing a grand job, weren't they? You all remember Mayor Marion Barry of Washington, D.C.? We all remember Marion. He said this, outside of the killings, Washington has one of the lowest crime rates in the country. Brilliant, man, brilliant. Maybe you're not so dumb. Philadelphia Phillies manager Danny Ozark once said, half this game is 90% mental. Think about that. But you're going to like this. Al Gore said, it isn't pollution that's harming the environment. It's the impurities in our air and water that are doing it. Y'all remember Dan Quayle? And Dan was known for, you know. He said, I love California. I practically grew up in Phoenix. Maybe you're smarter than you think you are. Lee Iacocca once said, we've got to pause and ask ourselves, how much clean air do we need? Joe Theismann, you know Joe, an NFL football quarterback and sports analyst. He said the word genius isn't applicable in football. A genius is a guy like Norman Einstein. You see? And these people are famous for accomplishment and intellect and, you know, on and on. You should feel better. Even this will make a Cajun feel good, right? Colonel Gerald Wellman, an ROTC instructor, said, we don't necessarily discriminate. We simply exclude certain types of people. But here's my all-time favorite. The Department of Social Services, Greenville, South Carolina, sent a letter. It said, now, this is a government agency, folks. Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there's a change in your circumstances. And finally, Mark S. Fowler, the FCC chairman, said, if someone has a bad heart, they can plug this jack in at night as they go to bed and it will monitor their heart throughout the night. The next morning when they wake up dead, there'll be a record. Some people say, you have to be smart to be a soul winner. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have to have this great reservoir of biblical knowledge and information to be a soul winner. No, you don't. No, you don't. But you do need to be wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, winning, as we've already indicated, takes a little bit of planning, preparation, effort, and most of all, prayer. When dealing with someone, and that's the real bugaboo for a lot of folks, they don't know how to approach the conversation or the issue. They're scared that they might offend someone. Get over it. You know, well, they won't like me if I talk about it. They don't like you anyway. Just get over it. You know? In approaching people about this issue of their soul, and their soul is very critical because the soul will live forever. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You have a soul. A fellow asked me one time, he said he was trying to be a smart aleck. He thought he was going to trip me up. It was a live radio program. Years ago when I pastored back east, I did a once a week live radio program. We called it Question Please. People could call in on the phone, ask any question they want to ask about the Bible. This fellow called in. You could tell he had kind of a smart aleck attitude. He said, well, he said, preacher, what does your soul look like? I said, man, am I glad you asked that. That shows a great deal of discernment on your part, that you're quite interested in your soul. Now, the Bible says, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. When Jesus died, he gave up the ghost. You know what your soul is compared to in the Bible? It's your ghost. It looks like you. It's like an inner tube inside of a tire. It conforms to the image of your body. You get over in the book of Revelation, and John said, I see the souls of those who were beheaded under the altar of God. And he says it twice in the book. A soul is identifiable. It can be observed in the divine world. It can be seen. A rich man died and went to hell. His body was in a grave on the earth. But his soul was thirsty. His soul was hot. His soul was tormented. His soul needed some kind of comfort. And he saw Abraham afar off. And he said, can you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? His soul was tormented. You have a soul and it's going to live forever in heaven or hell, but it is eternal in its nature. You have a soul. That guy didn't have any more questions. The Bible addresses those issues. You have a soul. Consequently, Solomon did not say, he that winneth bodies is wise. He said, he that winneth souls is wise. You have a soul, and that soul is eternal, and that soul is the real you. This stuff here, that's not the real you. That's just a very temporary tabernacle that you happen to live in. That's all. And it's a temporary thing. One day you're going to leave it, and the preacher will stand out at the graveyard, and he'll say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, or whatever he says, you know, indicating that this thing right here is going back to the dirt from whence it came. So, you have a soul. He that winneth souls. The Bible is concerned about your eternal soul, and the greatest friendship that you can extend to anyone is a concern for their soul. Now, the reason I chose to preach this on Mother's Day is, you know what this is? This is kind of mothering people to Jesus. It takes a certain delicate balance that mothers seem to have more than fathers do. You ever notice that? Mothers just seem to have an appreciation for a delicate kind of approach that men don't get, you know. The kid, he's out in the driveway, falls off his bike, he skins his knee, comes in crying and whimpering. And mama says, oh, you got a boo-boo, let mama kiss it. We'll fix it up, we'll put some medicine on it and a great big flowered Band-Aid. Dad says, get over it. You know, some people need to be mothered to Jesus. Mothered to Jesus. Aren't mothers wonderful? I love my mom. She's went to heaven 10 years ago, but she was a very, very unique personality. And perhaps that's part of the reason that we got a kick out of mom. I have told people my mom was Christianity's answer to Edith Bunker. Very, very unusual personality, but if you remember Edith Bunker, there was no doubt about her love for her family. She had this great love, even though sometimes that love was masked in a certain naivety that one time when I was living in New York, I came out for a brief visit, and actually I was just flying through, and I stopped in Denver, rented a car, came down to spend a couple of days with my parents in Pueblo, and it was during state fair time, and the kitchen and the living room and the dining room were all just one straight shot in their house, and Mom was in the kitchen making dinner. And Dad and I were in the living room watching the news on TV, and they were talking about the Blue Angels flying over the fairgrounds, you know, and they were going to put on a demonstration and so on. My mother stuck her head in the door, and she said, honestly, the Blue Angels? I said, yeah, Mom, they're going to be at the fair. She said, those motorcycle gangs are taking the place over. And she meant it. She was sincere. My dad just looked at me. He didn't say a word. He just kind of rolled his eyes. On we went, you know, on we went. Mom was unique. All moms are unique. And souls are unique. And souls require a certain mothering to direct them to the issue of eternal life. So when you approach people, there are many approaches that you can use. Some people just use, kind of a standard stereotyped approach. Nothing wrong with that if it works for you. Many times I've said to people, let me ask you this. Trying to be as non-offensive as possible. If you died today, are you 100% certain that you'd go to heaven? That's a good question. That's a worthy question. That's a legitimate question. perhaps you prefer another approach. I know a preacher back in Ohio. He has a very unique approach, and he's used it very effectively over the years. He says to people quite often, "What have you heard about this new birth business?" That usually catches people off guard. You know, there are all kinds of ways to introduce the subject about your soul. It may be something else. For example, have you ever given serious consideration to your soul's destiny? However the subject is approached, it needs to be approached. You cannot win people if you do not generate a conversation about it. He that winneth souls is wise. Let it be known that Wharfing Oak Community Bible Church is a wise church. It's one thing to support all these missionaries around the world, and you know why we support them, to win souls. Amen. To win souls. It's one thing for us to support them, but if we don't do what we hope and pray and anticipate that they will do, there's something missing in the equation. He that winneth souls is wise. So the conversation has to be started. You know, here's one. If I could show you today from the Bible how you could absolutely know with beyond any shadow of a doubt that you could have eternal life, would you give me a few minutes to do that? Amen. It's hard for people to turn that down, quite frankly. Some do, of course. But it's hard for people to turn that down. You say, well then, okay, what do I do next? If they consent to that, if they agree to that, if they say, well, okay, I guess I could do that. I was out door knocking one time. I got some soul winning stories I'm going to fling out here today because they just accentuate the point. I was door knocking and a gentleman came to the door. And I introduced myself, told him I was pastor of a new church in town, first church I ever started, Green Bay, Wisconsin. And I said, I'm just visiting with folks for a minute. I wonder if I could ask you a question. He said, all right, but you got to hurry because I got to go here in a minute. I said, all right, it won't take long. I said, if I could show you today from the Bible, if I could show you right now from the Bible how you can know that you have eternal life, would you be willing to do that? He looked at his watch. He said, well, he says, all right, come on in. Kind of gruff, you know. And I said, all right. So I stepped in and I whipped out my Bible and I went right over to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to go there right now. 1 John chapter 5. Here we go. Verse 11. Are you there? Almost there. Closing in on it. Got your crosshairs on it. Here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Pretty clear, isn't it? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now here's the real corn killer right here. Here's the apple cruncher, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you know what K-N-O-W means in the original Greek? Yeah, you got it. No. Not hope so, think so, maybe so, probably so. No so. Salvation, Bible salvation, is a no so salvation. Now, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. So I said to that fellow, I said, now, here's what God says that you can know that you have eternal life. Would you like to know? He looked at me, looked at his watch again. He said, yes, I would. I said, all right. And we began. About 30 minutes later, he forgot about wherever it was he was trying to go and bowed his head and asked Jesus to save him. He wanted to know. He wanted to know. You can know. And that's a point that needs to be established from the get-go, because most people today are under the false impression, this satanic illusion, that salvation is not a no-so kind of thing. They somehow have it in their mind that when they stand before God, there's going to be a giant balance scale, and all of their good deeds are going to be on one side and all of their evil on the other, and whatever outweighs the other wins. You see, you're either going to heaven or hell predicated upon your works, which we will address momentarily. And so what you need to do right from the start is establish that people can know God is a merciful God, a gracious God, and because of His mercy, He doesn't want you to be hanging in an intellectual, spiritual, emotional limbo all your life. He wants you to know. You can be a soul winner. You're smarter than Lee Iacocca. I just proved it to you. You can know. Now, avoid getting sidetracked when you're talking to people about their soul. Because the devil is slick, and sometimes he puts these premonitions in people's minds, and he's slicker than deer guts on a doorknob. He's just slick, you know. And people start asking irrelevant, non-consequential questions. I was witnessing to a man right here in our community maybe a couple months ago. And talking to him about the Lord. And we just barely got started. He said, well, what do you think about what the Catholics believe about? I said, we'll call him Joe. I said, Joe, what the Catholics believe about whatever it is you're concerned about is of no concern to me whatsoever. I'm concerned about your soul. Well, he wanted to know about purgatory. Well, I could give him a theological thesis on the lack of evidence for purgatory, but you see, all that is, that's a sidetrack. That's a curveball. That has nothing to do with his soul. People get you sidetracked. Then pretty soon he said, well, what do you think about what the Mormons think? And he rattled off something about what the Mormons believe. Again, I had to circle the wagons and get him right back on track. I said, Joe, I'm not concerned about what the Mormons think. I'm concerned about your soul. And that's the premise, the basis upon which you need to maintain this conversation. Your concern is not theological arguments, doctrinal issues. Your concern is for their soul. He that winneth souls is wise. It's a mothering process oftentimes. It's shepherding these people into the right fold, the fold of serious consideration for their soul. Now, all right, you've demonstrated to them that they can know that they have eternal life. Now we have to establish the problem. There is a problem, you know. Amen? What's the problem? Well, that's easily identifiable. Let's go to Romans in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, some people call, using Romans the Romans road. Well, that's fine. There's not a thing wrong with it. Everything right with it. Now, there have been, over the years, a lot of programs that have come out, soul-winning programs that just give you a patented, stereotyped approach. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with those either. Except that I try when I'm dealing with people to address them as an individual and not as a clone. You know, it's, you may have to consider this or that or the other thing. Now, it's true, the more scripture you know, the better off you are. But years ago, we had a fellow saved in our church back east in New York, and he was an electrical engineer for Eastman Kodak Company. And he got saved in our church. His wife got saved, and he came and he got saved. So he'd been saved about a month, probably not more than a month. And we were talking one day, and he said, well, I've been telling some of the engineers that I work with down there at Kodak about the Lord and about my experience of getting saved. He said, I've been trying to witness to them. I said, well, how you doing? He said, well, I think so far so good. He said, I got a couple of them that are pretty interested. He said, my problem is I just don't know much scripture yet. I said, Harley, you know more than they know. He said, well, boy, that's right. He said, that's for sure. I said, all right, you know more than they know. I said, you got a half a dozen scriptures at your disposal for salvation. Oh, he said, I probably got at least a dozen. I said, man, you're in like Flynn. Just keep ripping into him. Keep ripping into him. And that guy started winning those people to the Lord. Now, that guy was a spiritual neophyte. But he was learning how to be a soul winner. A soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. Is wise. A few years later, I went to Green Bay, Wisconsin. By that time, Kodak had transferred Harley and his family to Windsor, Colorado, to work in a plant up there. When Harley found out that I was going to Green Bay to start a church, he called me up. He said, I'd like to go with you. I said, you mean you're going to quit Kodak? He said, yeah, I'm going to quit. I got better things to do. The Kecks and us arrived in Green Bay the same week. And we just figured out a game plan. We started, he'd take one side of the street, I'd take the other side of the street. We didn't know anybody in town. We'd just start knocking on doors and talking about Jesus. I pastored that church for a year and a half. The pastor of the church in Rochester left. They called me back. I went back there. Now that was, oh man. That was 1972. To this day, right now, today, as we speak, Harley Keck still pastors that church. Amen. In Green Bay, Wisconsin. You know how all that started? It started with a burden for souls. He that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Are you wise? Well, let's establish the problem. Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What or who is the glory of God? It's Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to run a bunch of companion verses, but that's who it is. All right. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up to Jesus Christ. Amen? Now what I do, given the opportunity, sometimes you don't have the opportunity, but if you do, I take my Bible and I turn it around and I push it toward them and I point my finger at that verse and I say, would you read that verse, please? I want them to see it with their own eyes. Read it. Hear it. You see? Well, for all have... You see, that's not a difficult verse. A third grader can read that verse. Amen? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I look right at him and I say, does that include you? Does that include you? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, that's the problem. Now some people, and here's the deal. Some people are going to say, well, you know, but there are good people. Well, good is a relative kind of thing. Let me illustrate it this way. Feel free to borrow any of these things. Because I probably borrowed most of them myself somewhere along the trail. Let's say we're all down there in Southern California. And way out yonder, 26 miles out, is an island called Catalina. And we're all looking at that thing. And so we're all going to make an effort to jump to Catalina. Some people just take a leap and they don't get very far. Some people back up, you know, and they run about 40 yards and they make a big leap and they get further. Some people are more athletic than others and they get a little further. But do you think that there's anyone here that can jump all the way to Catalina?
No.
Of course not. Of course not. Some people jump further than others. But in the final analysis, they all fail. No one can jump from Southern California to Catalina. Everyone fails. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes every religious leader that's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. That includes every pope, every bishop, every preacher, every church member, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's a problem. And the problem is because God is a holy God, a righteous God, and he cannot tolerate sin, and therefore he somehow has to find a way to reconcile the sinner. But let's go to Romans in chapter 6. We're still establishing the problem. Here's the problem. Now here's the problem, verse 23. For the wages of sin. The wages of sin. All right, I suppose all of us have worked for wages. Whether we work for someone else or self-employed or whatever the case was, you work for wages. That's what you deserve for what you've done. Wages. Anybody can understand that. The wages of sin is death. What you deserve for your sin is death. End of story. Period. Exclamation mark. But, don't you love that conjunction in this verse? But, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. We'll address that momentarily. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Now, when dealing with someone, I usually try to have something, even if I have to pull a dollar bill or a $10 bill out of my pocket. Do you suppose winning a soul is worth 10 bucks? Here's a $5 bill. That's because he's lost. This is a great example. You know why? Everybody knows what this is. Isn't that right? We got three-year-olds back there that know what that is. You know, they know something about that. All right? Whatever you have, you can take it and say, now look, I want to give you a gift. Now, if I put conditions on it and say, I will give you this if you do this or that or the other thing, it's not really a gift, is it? No, it's not a gift at all. A gift is free. A gift is unattached. A gift has no conditions. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all you have to do is receive the gift. Receive the gift. Go ahead, offer him $5. Say, would you take it? I mean, isn't the soul worth $5? Yep. I mean, come on. And here, would you take it, please? Would you take it? Would you receive it? No conditions, just take it. It's a gift. Really? Yeah, really. Take it. The gift of God. What you're trying to establish is something that we're leading to next. And that is, they cannot earn it. They do not deserve it. It's a wholly different ball game. All right, now, so the reward for sin is what? Death. All right, go back to Romans chapter 5. Let's get a little more insight into this. How did we get in this position? How did we get in the place where we're sinners? And we all are. The Bible has already declared that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know what you got from your first father, Adam? You got a sin nature. Now, I'm explaining this to you today in more detail than I may explain to someone I'm just witnessing to. But you need to have all the background you can get. In case questions come up, you need to be able to answer these things. So, in explanation of the verse that we just read, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. Well, that was the first man, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. All right, if we go all the way back, leapfrog all the way back to our first ancestors, and we all have the same ones. Doesn't matter if you're black, yellow, white, purple, green, or chartreuse. Doesn't matter. We all have the same ancestors, Adam and Eve. Isn't that right? All right, now, when I go back there, they sinned. And something happened in their DNA that propagated that from generation to generation to generation. Now, it works like this. It works like this. You weren't born a sinner, or you weren't born sinning. Let me say it this way. You weren't born sinning, but you were born a sinner. Now, a bird dog is not hatched pointing. He's not born pointing. He doesn't come out of the womb like this. But a real bird dog, you put him out there in the kennel, and by the time he's about 9 weeks old, you're going to start to notice something. You're going to start to notice that he is exhibiting some characteristics. A little bird will fly by, and all of a sudden he'll go. The foot may not come up, the tail may not go straight yet, but that head will go. And a few more weeks, that bird dog's on point, man. He's looking at that thing. A duck is not hatched swimming, but he's hatched a swimmer. That's his nature. Sooner or later, he's going to go and he's going to go to the water. He's going to swim. He's going to respond to his nature. I was talking just last night to a friend of mine back in New York. I called him up. And the phone didn't ring, so I was in my office working, and I just laid the phone down there. And about 3 minutes later, the phone rang. It was him. He said, "Well, I heard your call, but I didn't answer it." Now, this guy, he's a rabid duck hunter. He loves to hunt ducks, hunted ducks all his life. He said, "When my phone rings, it doesn't ring, it quacks." You know, like some of you have a bull elk whistling on yours or whatever, you know. All right, and he said, "It quacks." He said, "I was sitting out here in the patio. We started a little campfire here, and I was watching the birds." And he said, "My phone started quacking, and as God is my witness, a mallard duck came right down and landed on the edge of the patio and was looking around for that other duck." I said, "Man, you got a new duck call now. You don't even have to blow on it. Just take your phone out there to the blind." You know what that duck was doing? That duck was responding to an instinct. Now, instinctively, mankind, humankind, is born with a sin nature. And that nature that was passed on to us by our parents and our parents before them and our parents before them, leapfrogging all the way back to Adam and Eve, is resident in all of us. And sooner or later, we're going to sin. Now, you can go in the nursery in there, and you can see these innocent little folks, you know, just as innocent as they can be. But they're not. Right, Mom? Right. They're not. They will deceive you. They will trick you. They will lie to you. They will bawl when nothing's wrong. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? How old are they now? Five?
Twins?
In a couple weeks, they'll be 5 years old. Little rascals. Yeah, I mean, that's because there's a nature in them that compels them sooner or later to sin. They may not be born sinning, but they're born sinners. All right. Now, having established that, and I may not even address all that when witnessing to someone, but the background is there in case the question comes up. There is a remedy. First of all, what the remedy is not, what it is not. Go with me to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Folks, why don't you pray this week, this day, and say, "God, give me an opportunity to open my mouth for Jesus Christ. He that winneth souls is wise." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. The idea of the thing is, it's not your works, it's not your good deeds, it's not your religiosity, it's not your claim to some kind of a spiritual heritage. It's none of those things, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could work your way to heaven, then you could stand before the God of the universe, the holy, righteous God of all that is, and say, I'm as good as you are. That's it. Because he's the only one without sin. You could boast and you say, Lord, I'm as good as you are. God said, you won't get away with that. Not for a nanosecond will you get away with that. So what are we saved by? Well, by grace, by mercy. And what's the means? What's the means? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The means is right here in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus became my substitute. He took my place. He died for me. An illustration that I have used frequently from this pulpit, and I know you have some familiarity with it, but I rehearse it only for this reason today, so that you can use it. You can use it. Many years ago, there was a man that lived in New York by the name of LaGuardia. There's an airport named after him there. He was a judge, and then he was a mayor. When LaGuardia was a judge back in the Depression days, a police officer brought a man into his court. And he said, Your Honor, I caught this man stealing bread. Judge LaGuardia looked at the man. He said, How do you plead? The man said, Well, Your Honor, I'm guilty. But please understand, I've looked all over this city for a job. No one will hire me, employ me. I'm desperate. My family is literally at the point of starvation. If I stole a loaf of bread, I did it to feed my family. LaGuardia believed the man. He believed him. But he said, You broke the law. The law is the law. The law is uncompromising. The law is unbending. The law is unequivocal. You broke the law. Therefore, I must fine you. The man said, Your Honor, if I had any money, I wouldn't have stolen the bread. LaGuardia said, I know that. He said, But I fine you $10. So you must either pay $10 or go to jail for 10 days. The man was heartbroken. LaGuardia reached into his billfold and he pulled out a $10 bill. And he said, I'm going to pay your fine. LaGuardia, even though he was an Easterner, was known for wearing a large Western hat. And he reached down under his bench and he pulled his hat out and he said, Now here's what we're going to do. And he passed that hat around that courtroom and took up a collection for that man. $33.20, as I recall. In Depression days, that was a lot of money. That was a lot of money. Not only did someone else pay his fine, but the man left with the blessings of grace and mercy. Jesus Christ paid your fine. And not only did he pay your fine, but he just wants to dump a whole boatload of blessings on you, including eternal life. Including eternal life. Now, a lot of people can't get doctrine, but they can get stories. They can get illustrations. You know what I'm telling you? They can get it. So give it to them any way that you can. All right, now the vehicle is faith. Once again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. a common illustration that I use because I know people can get it. I know you think sometimes I'm suffering from dementia because I say some things over and over again, but I try to use stuff that I know people can get. And when I illustrate faith, particularly when I'm preaching, I say, you came in and sat down in that chair. You didn't turn it over to inspect the underside of it. You didn't try to figure out if it holds you up or not. You just plopped your body right down on it. You know what that is? That's faith. You trusted it. You trusted it explicitly. You trusted it totally to hold you up. And when you leave here, you're going to get in your vehicle and you're not going to jack it up and check all the wheel bearings. You're just going to get in that wreck and you're going to go down the road. You know what that is? That's faith. Amen. That's exactly what it is. Faith, faith, faith. That's trust is what you're doing. Now, God invites you to put that same kind of simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work and what He did at Calvary for you. Trust Him, ask Him. Which leads us down to the conclusion of this whole thing. Go to Romans chapter 10. He that winneth souls is wise. Wouldn't you like to get to heaven one day and hit the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation, points his finger at you and says, there's somebody that's wise. There's somebody that's wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, you know what that is? That's faith. That's trust. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One day I was just going out knocking on doors in Green Bay, Wisconsin. It was a pleasant fall day. And there was a fella working on his car in his driveway. I walked up to him and introduced myself and joined him in conversation. He's a quiet fella. He didn't have much to say. So I just took him through the plan of salvation. His response was minimal. He just stood there and listened. And finally I said, would you like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior today? That guy didn't say a word. He just fell down to his knees by the front bumper of his car. I was standing there in shock. For a second, I thought, what do I do with this? This is too easy. This is too... And so I got down on my knees beside him and I said, why don't you ask Jesus to be your Savior? He prayed a wonderful, beautiful prayer, confessed his sin, asked the Lord to save him and forgive him and give him eternal life. We got up off our knees. I looked at him. I said, you know, I have the distinct feeling you've heard this before. Well, he said, I've heard it all my life. I said, you have? He said, yes. I said, tell me about it. Well, he attended faithfully an evangelical church there in the community. And as a matter of fact, his father owned the only Christian bookstore in town. I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever done this before? He said, no. I said, why not? Here was his answer. Get it? Here was his answer. He said, because nobody ever asked me to. Nobody ever asked me to. Are you kidding me? You spent your life in an evangelical church and no one ever asked you to. That guy said to me, would you come in my house and tell my wife what you just told me? About 45 minutes later, she got down on her knees beside the coffee table and got saved. The next Sunday, they were in church. A few weeks later, I baptized them. They were there every service. Sometimes people are really hurting. They're desiring. They're hungry. They're empty. There's a vacuum in their soul, and they just don't understand what it takes to fill it. I was knocking on doors one day. A lady came to the door. I told her who I was, what I was up to. She looked at me and she said, "Come in this house." Just like that. I thought, hope she doesn't have a gun in there. She said, "Follow me." I followed her into the kitchen. There was another lady sitting at the kitchen table. She said, "Why don't you sit down?" I said, "Okay." Here was their story in a nutshell. She said, "This is my friend, Nelda Pinser." This lady's name was Mary Zanbrovich. She said, "We get together at least once a week for coffee and to visit. This happened to be our morning to do that." She said, "We were both born and raised Roman Catholic, but we just found no satisfaction in Catholicism. And so we've been attending the big Methodist church up on the hill. But we're just looking for an answer we haven't been able to find. And so last week on this very day, 1 week ago, we sat at this table and we held hands and we prayed and we said, 'Lord, whoever you are, wherever you are, send us the answer.'" Is that far out? Is that far out? As God is my witness, that's exactly what happened. And I said, "Well, ladies, this is your day, because I'm going to show you from the Bible the answer." In about 40, 45 minutes, they both bowed their head at that kitchen table and asked Jesus to be their Savior. The next Sunday, they were in church. 2-3 Sundays later, Mary's husband was in church, and I had the opportunity to lead him to Christ. There are people out there that are still hurting. But the problem is, no one has asked them. "Well, I asked somebody, and they just kind of rebuffed me." Keep asking. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." As a little boy raised right here in the state of Colorado in a fishing family, my dad wasn't much for fishing lakes. He loved to fish streams and rivers. And so when I was just a little tyke, they took me on some of the little streams up in the Gunnison Basin. And I got my start of love of fly fishing on a little place called Gold Creek, and then Quartz Creek and so on, and then Cattle Creek over, and then so on and so forth. You know what I figured out? Just, and I wasn't smart enough or old enough to figure out how to come in out of the rain. But you know what I figured out real quick? I'd fish a pool. If I didn't do any good, I went to the next pool. Mm-hmm. I'd fish some rivers. If I didn't do any good, I'd go upstream, fish another one. And I'd just keep fishing. Sometimes in 3 hours of fishing, I'd cover 2 miles of river, man. I'm just going to fish and fish and fish and fish, and I'm going to keep going until, and "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." "Well, I tried it once and people called me a bad name." Keep fishing. Amen. Just keep fishing. And sooner or later, God's going to give you one. He that winneth souls is wise. Let's stand for prayer.